Thank you, Brother Ziegler. It is certainly a joy to be with you all tonight and this week and to be back in Shoals, Indiana. What a lot of memories that I have around this area. First time I ever went deer hunting was right here in Shoals. And I thought my brother was going to kill me. My brother Kevin got mad at me because I kept making noise and he aimed the gun at me instead of at the deer. And only by the grace of God I'm here today. But wow, I'm so glad you're here tonight. And let's just anticipate God's help. What do you say? Amen? Amen? I need God's help. We all need God's help. And I just want to encourage you to do your part, be praying, and be minding God. Obedience is one of the true keys to revival. Is if we will be obedient to the voice of the Holy Spirit, I know that God will bless our efforts here this week. Now, this is a youth revival, from what I understand. And primarily throughout the week, I'll be speaking primarily to the young people. But all of you older ones, I'm glad you're here. I want you to keep coming because we need you here. We need your influence. We need your prayers. But primarily my emphasis is on the young people. And so preaching style is just a little different when you talk to young people, okay? So keep that in mind. Let's stand together tonight and turn to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. There's 28 verses in this psalm. I want to read them all to you tonight. I've tried to find a place where I could stop, not read so much scripture, but this is just one of these passages you have to read. Read it all to really get what the psalmist is saying. Psalm 73. A psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands, or there are no pangs in their death. Their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than their hearts could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people returneth hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly. These are the ones, he continues, who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I've cleansed my heart in vain. I've washed my hands in innocency. If I say I will speak, pardon me, verse 14. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I therein. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou casted them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant, I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? There is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. It's a good place to stop and just say amen. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works." Let's pray. Father, we have just read from your word. We have read of a man's struggle. A man who's struggling with unanswered questions. A man who is struggling with things that he sees he does not understand. I wish that I could confess to you, Lord, that I've never had this struggle. I wish that I can confess to you that all my problems have been solved and all my unanswered questions have been answered, but that's not the case, because all of us here tonight, we have some unanswered questions. And like Asaph, sometimes we feel like we've cleansed our heart in vain. But Father, help us tonight to learn from this man, to learn from your word, to hide your word in our hearts, that we might not sin against God. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before you sit down, turn to someone behind you, next to you, around you, and just say, "You're really good looking." Can you do that for me? Tomorrow night I'll be preaching on lying, so if any of you just lied, the altar will be open tomorrow night. Back in the year 2004, a 66-ton whale died and was beached on the southwestern coast of Taiwan for 2 weeks. After 2 weeks, authorities decided that they would truck this dead whale to a laboratory where they could do an autopsy. It took 50 workers, 3 lifting cranes, 13 hours to hoist this 56-foot whale onto the back of a flatbed trailer. Pedestrians and shop owners poured into the streets to watch the spectacle of a whale carcass being driven through the town. Could you imagine opening up your store for the day and you got, that's one of those double looks. What's going on? It's not every day you see a 56-foot whale being driven through the middle of your town, is it? And then as it was being driven through the town, all of a sudden it happened without warning. With crowds looking on without any prior warning at all, the whale suddenly exploded. No joke. Suddenly exploded. It blew up. Cars and people and local shops were splattered with whale guts. Traffic was brought to a halt for hours, and they say the smell was unbearable. You think so? I bet you no one got up that morning thinking, you know, by noon I'm going to have whale guts on me. It doesn't happen that way. Talk about a bad day. You give me your bad day, and you just compare it to these people, and your bad day doesn't look so bad after all, does it? But you know what? Life is just like that sometimes, isn't it? You're going about your business, you're doing your thing, and all of a sudden, a whale explodes. You didn't see it coming, you didn't plan for it, you certainly didn't welcome it, but all of a sudden, something drops into your life that you cannot understand. Life has a way of suddenly throwing us a curveball at times, leaving us with a ton of unanswered questions. Job had something like this in mind when he said, "Man is born to trouble, surely as the sparks or as the whale guts fly upward." What do you do when your theology clashes with your reality? How do you hold to the conviction that God is good when life stinks? Anybody here know what I'm talking about? When you did the right thing, but you got the back of the hand anyway. When you did the right thing and it still did not turn out right for you. When you could have told a lie or you could have trimmed the corners on something, but instead you were truthful, you did what was right, you said what was right, and you expected everyone to pat you on the back, but instead of them patting you on the back, they're hitting you on the back. because it did not turn out the way you expected it. Have you ever had something happen in your life that seemed so unfair that you had to step back just like Asaph and kind of scratch your head and say, how can a good God allow this to happen to me? Am I the only one here? I don't think so. I think every one of us here at times have struggled just as this man did with unanswered questions of things that happened in our lives that we just don't understand. Why did this have to happen to me? If God is good, if God is loving, if God really cares about me like His Word says He does, then why did this have to happen to me? Well, if you're like that, as I'm sure you have been at times and I have been at times, then we need to sit a while with a choir director by the name of Asaph and learn from his experience. The good news tonight is I only have 2 points. That's another spot to say amen. I want you to notice Asaph's struggle. His struggle. He begins in verse 1, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such that are pure in heart." Asaph believed that God existed and that He was good and that He was sovereign. Really, when this psalm begins, it starts out on a high note. Truly, God is good to Israel. Truly, God is good to those who have a pure heart. That's good. That's a good text right there. Just to stop at verse 1 and preach. But that's not the end of the passage. Because really, in a sense, this passage, this first verse, is the whole basis of his problem. If God is good, if God exists, if God is all-powerful, if God is sovereign, if God is totally in control of His creation, then why is it that in God's world, the wicked seem to be doing better than the righteous? The facts seem to be inconsistent with his faith. Because he goes on in verse number 2, he says, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped." He's saying, I nearly lost my grip on what I believed. I'm tripping over something that doesn't make sense. It's not fair. And so here's Asaph. He's getting ready to walk away. He's on the edge of throwing in the towel. And he doesn't keep his complaints a secret, because now he begins to air these complaints out. His first struggle is with the prosperity of the godless. We find this in verses 3 through 12. Asaph suddenly had begun checking out the people playing for the other team. He was watching how the ungodly were getting along. He probably, I'm sure, didn't do this on purpose at the beginning. I don't know what it is or what Asaph saw that brought this to his life or that caused this to come to fruition. I don't know what it was. Maybe he was sitting in the doctor's office. I don't know. I'm just using my imagination here. And he was thumbing through those 20-year-old magazines that are in the dentist's office and the doctor's office. And he's checking out all those nice mansions, those nice homes where the celebrities live. You know, the God-haters, the whoremongers, the people that despise the church. And man, look at their homes. Look at what they have. Look at their money. Look at their car. Look at their clothes. Then he begins to compare that to what he has and the double wide that he's living in and the clothes that he's wearing and the car that he's driving. He begins to compare, and it doesn't make sense. Wait a minute, God, I'm doing the right thing. I'm doing the right thing. I'm serving you. I'm loving you. I'm keeping my heart pure. They're hating you. They don't care about holiness. They don't care about keeping their heart pure. But they get all the breaks, God. Why them? Why not me? I don't know what it was. Maybe he thought about that businessman in his town that hated God, but he had that Midas touch. Everything he touched turned to gold. You know people like that. They don't love God. They don't love the church. But everything they touch seemingly turns to gold. I don't know how it started, but all of a sudden, Asaph started paying attention to the prosperity of the godless. And as he did, his confusion deepened. And it came to the point where he actually became envious of the wicked. Jealous of the wicked. Jealous of the prosperity these God rejectors enjoyed. For he said it, "I became envious at the prosperity of the wicked. I don't know what you think of when you think of prosperity. I don't know what comes to your mind. We tend to think of prosperity in terms of possessions, lavish lifestyles, bulging bank accounts, cars, land, whatever. I don't think Asaph had that in mind. I don't think he had that in mind at all. The Hebrew word here for prosperity is the word shalom. Anybody ever heard that word before? Shalom. To the Israelites, shalom summarized in one word the benefits and the blessings which were promised in God's covenant with Israel. And so Asaph looked at the wicked. He thought to himself, they're getting everything God promised to me. They're getting everything God promised to His people. I keep the rules. I maintain the discipline. For what? They're blessed. I'm not. They're rich. I'm not. They have it all. I have nothing. God, I'm getting a raw deal out of this. You promised me shalom, prosperity. I'm not getting it, but they are. Asaph focused on the success of the sinful instead of being concerned about the sin of the successful. And as a result, he became envious. Envy has a tendency to compare yourself with someone else in a way that leaves you feeling deprived. Envy means, I want what you have. And Asaph was eaten up with it. Now some of you may be here tonight, you may be thinking, why in the world would you be preaching a message like this to young people? Let me just say, you haven't been around young people like I've been around young people. Because it's not very difficult in our culture to become envious and jealous. Because our culture, especially the way it promotes to our young people, it's uniquely designed to create inevitable comparison and inevitable dissatisfaction. Whether it's your best friend's new laptop or your neighbor's new car, if we're not careful, we're going to fall right into the trap of Asaph and let envy into the door. And when we do, it's going to distort everything that we see. I've seen it happen time and time again to the young and to the old. In verses 4 through 12, he begins to break down what he observed. And I'm going to paraphrase verses 4 through 12 to you. I'm not going to go back and read it out of the Bible here. I'm just going to paraphrase what Asaph is saying. It goes something like this. So this is how life really works. These godless people, they live on easy street. They don't face the hardships that I face. They live longer, play more, and get away with everything. They wear a power-hungry, cutthroat, cynical attitude like a coat. They're self-promoting, they're anti-God, they're worldly, and they're the ones getting the slice of the pie and not me. You try to honor God, you try to stay pure, you try to stay humble, you try to do what's right, you have a tough life. If you live by lust and power and greed and deceit, you're a celebrity. And you get it all. Do you see his struggle? His struggle was with the prosperity of the godless. But his struggle did not end there. Because it brings us now to his second struggle, the perplexity of the godly, or the pain of the godly. In verses 13 through 16. And in verse 13, he airs it all out. In anguish, he says, surely or verily, I've cleansed my heart in vain. I've kept the rules for nothing. I've maintained the discipline for nothing. That's what he says. That's how far his struggle had become. Now, let me ask you guys a question. Can you connect with any of these feelings? Do you ever think to yourself, does it really pay to serve God? I try to be faithful. I try to do right and try to obey the rules. And I'm the one that's always getting the raw deal. It's all backwards. dictators and child molesters and corporate thieves get off easy, and violence-endorsing rap singers and arrogant executives and God-mocking lesbians get their own TV shows. Why is God blessing them instead of judging them? A few weeks ago, right before school started, my wife and I went to the mall in Lafayette. Made a terrible mistake. I gave her my JCPenney's credit card and walked away. My apologies to Dave Ramsey. Nonetheless, I walked away and left her and JCPenney with my credit card, and I made my way to one of my favorite places to hang out in the mall, and that is the bookstore. And so I was just walking around, looking at the books, just wasting time, waiting for my wife to finish. And I was there quite a while. We'll just stop there. I was walking in the back, and I noticed a cover of a book, very glossy cover. It caught my eye. And probably wouldn't have given it a second thought, except I saw something on the cover that grabbed my attention. It was not the name of the book, because I do not remember the name of the book. It was the author of the book. The author of the book, his name is Nikki Sixx. Now, some of you probably do not recognize that name. I hope you don't. But Nikki Sixx was a famous bass guitarist for the heavy metal band Motley Crue back in the 1980s. And I used to listen to that type of music before the Lord saved me. And so I knew all about Nikki Sixx. I knew who he was. I knew about his lifestyle. And with something, it just interested me. So I picked it up. And what really sold me on looking through the book, because it was a diary of Nikki Sixx's life from January the 1st to December the 31st, a whole year. I think 1984, 1985, he began a diary. They were on tour all over the world, singing, doing their concerts, and he began this diary. And I just opened it up in the middle of the book, and this is what I read. I don't remember the date. It doesn't matter what date it was, but this is what it said. I woke up in the dumpster today. I don't know how I got here. Someone must have left me for dead. A couple pages later, I found some clean needles today to shoot heroin. I sure hate using dirty needles. A couple pages later, I woke up in bed today with three women. I don't know who they are. Turn the page. An evangelist came to me and told me to repent. I won't tell you what he said next. A diary of a man's life who has it all. Money, fame, cars, clothes, homes, he has it all. Now contrast that, if you will, just a moment. Stay with me here just a moment. And contrast that with a young man that was a friend of mine by the name of James Cassidy. Some of you would know James. James and I sang together in the Singing Friends Quartet. I don't know if James was with us when we came here and did that concert years ago. I don't think he was. But James was an incredible bass singer, very good singer, and a good friend, one of my best friends. We had just finished a Christmas concert, December the 19th, I think it was, up around Bern, Indiana. Just finished the concert, and we were saying goodbye to each other. We were taking the rest of the year off, and after January, come together for some dates, and told everybody bye, have a great Christmas, and you know, we went on with our lives and enjoyed Christmas. 2 days later, after Christmas, James Cassidy was coming home from Wisconsin, seeing his girlfriend. When he hit a patch of black ice and spun out of control. And at the age of 20, James Cassidy went home to be with Jesus. A young man who loved God with all of his heart. A young man who had the call on his heart to be a missionary and was excited about going to Bolivia and getting ready to study Spanish. Contrast that with Nikki Sixx, a man who hates God, 50 years old now, has OD'd probably half a dozen times, but he's still alive, and he still rejects God, still disdains God. Contrast that with a young man who loved God with all of his heart, but he's gone. And it causes me just to step back and scratch my head and say, God, why? Why? I have a feeling some of you here tonight know a little bit what I'm talking about. This church faced horrific things the last couple years. The loss of a precious family. And I don't want to reopen that wound, but I just want to say that it's easy for us to step back and say, God, why? Why? And maybe you're still struggling with the injustice of all that, but don't let your commitment to God diminish because of it. Did you hear me? Don't let your commitment to God diminish because of those unanswered questions. Because before you bail out on God, we need to sit a little while longer with Asaph. We need to discover what he discovered. Because he looked to God, and God sustained him. Because that leads us to the second point. Because we're past his struggle. Now we look at his sustaining. His sustaining. It begins in verse 17. He says, until, he said he struggled with all of this. It was my struggle, how they did all this, how they could do all this. And I've cleansed my heart and made all this struggle. Then verse 17, he says, I struggled until. Until. Did you catch that? Say that word with me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. And so with more questions than he has answers, he goes to the sanctuary. He goes to the place where he knows that God is. And he was sustained because he entered into the sanctuary. And when he began to worship in the sanctuary, it was the beginning of the end of his slipping. You'll notice in the first 14 verses, God's name is hardly mentioned at all. But now, in verse 17, as he begins to commune with God, God's name is used over and over again. There's a dramatic change in the pronouns used. The first half of the psalm talks about the wicked, they and them and they and them, and they're the object of his attention. That's all that he could see. But in verses 15 through 28, God, or you, God, is the center of his life. You know, worship has a way of changing our perspective, doesn't it? When we enter the presence of God, enter the sanctuary of God, enter the church, so to speak, it has a way of absolutely changing our perspective. You ever gone to church? I mean, just so low. I mean, you were so low you could play handball with the curb. You know what I'm talking about? Craig Dowler said he was so low, he had to roll down his socks to see where he was going. I think I've been that low too. Just low to the dragon. And all of a sudden, you enter the sanctuary. And something begins to happen. God's presence draws near. I can't explain that. I can't comprehend it. But it works. It works. That's what happened to Job. Now, Job didn't enter the sanctuary. No. But wherever he was became his sanctuary. And after Job went through all that he went through in chapter 1, he doesn't have the boils yet, no. But in chapter 1, he lost his family. He lost his finances, his farm. Man, he lost everything. All he had left was a few servants and a wife whose best words of encouragement was this. Listen, curse God and die. Boy, what a source of encouragement is that? Thank you, honey. I appreciate that input. Yeah, shut your mouth next time. You have that? Any more encouragement? Just keep your mouth shut. But what happened? What happened? What did Job do after he lost all that? After his wife gave him that great advice, he fell to the ground and worshipped. Chapter 1 and verse 20. And you know what? When we begin to slip, I've seen it time and time again in people's lives, when they begin to slip and they begin to stumble, they distance themselves from worship. They distance themselves from fellowship with God's people. They distance themselves from God's Word. And it's imperative that when we're struggling, when we're on the verge of slipping, listen to me, young people, when we're on the verge of slipping, that we continue our worship of God. You say, Brother Johnson, I don't feel like it. Join the club. I don't feel like it every morning, but I get my Bible, I get my devotional book, and I do it anyway, whether I feel like it or not, because worship is vital. It's vital. It's imperative that we be worshipers, because worship has a way of changing our perspective. Amen. Did you hear what I said? Worship doesn't change our circumstances like we wish they did. No, it doesn't happen. But worship has a way of changing us. And when we're changed, our outlook, our perspective changes as well. He was sustained because he entered. He was sustained because he encountered. Look at verses 23 and 24. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast hold me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. He encountered the presence of God. He entered the sanctuary of God. And oh, I tell you, God had never left him. God was right there waiting. God was holding him and gripping him in his hand. And he encountered the presence of God. It began to change him. Change him. Now, I want to just give you, in closing, some very practical applications that we can glean from this passage. Just three simple, quick points of application that I want to leave with you. I want you to put it in your pocket and take it home, okay? Number one, pour out your heart to God. You can do that. This psalm is brutally honest. You ever met a brutally honest person? I had a kid at school a couple years ago. We have a Christian school at our church, and this kid came up to me, brutally honest, 7 years old. And I've got to say it like he says. I've got to use his voice. He looked at me. He said, "Pastor Johnson, you're fat. And your head's too big for your body." He's over there. He's still serving that detention, let me tell you. It's 2 years. He's still in detention. Brutally honest. This psalm is brutally honest, right? He took his doubts. He took his confusions to God in prayer. He didn't pretend that everything was okay. Do you love people like that? They just pretend everything's okay. I got a pastor friend of mine that was preaching on bad days once. He had a guy shoot up in the audience. Right as he had announced his subject, "I'm preaching this morning on what to do when you have a bad day." Boom, this guy stood up. Brother Troy, in 30 years of serving the Lord, I've never had a bad day. And he sat down. That guy's a liar. He is. Either that or he's nuts. I don't know what's happening with him. But Asaph didn't pretend everything was okay. He poured out his frustrations. He poured out his struggles to God. Listen, God is big enough to take your questions. God is big enough to take your complaints. Go ahead. Tell him all about it. Don't keep those emotions tucked up inside of you. No. Because when you do that, it's going to build layers and layers of resentment. Unload the acid and talk to God. God is big enough to take your questions. Number two, make God the source of your joy. Make God the source of your joy. Verses 25 through 28. "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart." Here Asaph is saying, you know what my problem was, is I was trying to make possessions and all those things the source of my joy. He said, don't do that. Make God the source of your joy. Because listen, when you allow the trinkets and treasures and things of this world to be the source of your joy, you know what? You just never have enough. Because you get that 2008 Buick, and guess what? 2009 is coming. And when you finally get that 2009 Cadillac, guess what? 2010, and it's never enough. It's never enough. You buy that brand new laptop, guess what? This laptop's better than everyone else's. Yeah, just wait till tomorrow. Yours is already outdated. You understand what I'm talking about? And so if you keep getting the things of this world to make you happy and to give you joy, it's going to be a never-ending cycle. But God changes not. Make God the source of your joy. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Amen. And the third thing I want to leave with you, you need to understand the big picture. Understand the big picture. What's the big picture? Well, let's turn over to Psalm 37. Because David understood the big picture. Asaph didn't, but David did. Listen to what David said. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of the iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good, so thou shalt dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord. He shall give thee the desires of thy heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. And He shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospers in the way, because the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil, for evildoers shall be cut off. But those who wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. David understood the big picture. You see, all Asaph could see was like this. He had those blinders on. You've seen those things on horses, haven't you? Those blinders. That's all Asaph could see. And all he could see was the prosperity of the wicked, the prosperity of the wicked, the prosperity of the... That's all he could see. But David saw it all. He saw the big picture. Hey, fret not thyself because of evildoers. Don't be envious, for they shall soon be cut down like grass. What's the big picture? Well, when Asaph went to the sanctuary and he began to worship, God revealed to him the big picture the first time. And the envy he had of the wicked dissipated and disappeared. Because before he went to the sanctuary, all he could see was their immediate pleasures. But when he worshipped, he saw from God's infinite perspective. And when this happened, everything changed. Because God became his focus and not his problems. He finally understood, just as David did, that the wicked's prosperity is only temporary. They enjoy their sin for a time, perhaps from a human standpoint for a lifetime, but from the perspective of eternity, from the point of view and worship, it's a quick ride to the bottom. Because with an eternal perspective, everything looks different. You see, what Asaph realized was this. God doesn't settle all accounts immediately. Because what the wicked receive in this life, it's the best they're ever going to have. But those of you who trust in the Lord and live for the Lord, and keep your heart pure, and keep your heart clean, and you delight yourself in the Lord, everything you face down here, it's the worst you're ever going to get. Because the best is yet to come for the child of God. Amen? The best is yet to come. I want you to say that with me. The best is yet... Say it one more time. That sounds good. Don't forget it. Don't forget it. Young people, don't get wrapped up, so wrapped up in this life of having to have this and having to have that. Make God the source of your joy. Make God the supreme source of your joy. And realize the best is yet to come. But this is not the end for me. There's something else awaiting me that's far better than the problems I face down here. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I pray tonight that you would take the words that we have tried to share, that you would sear it upon our hearts, fresh and anew, when we need it. There's going to be a time, Lord, weeks from this meeting, days, months, years, perhaps, I don't know, We're going to look at some people and scratch our heads, and the doubts are going to resurface. The questions are going to come back. But, oh God, help us to remember. Help us to remember the best for us is yet to come. And may we be people who worship You no matter what, no matter whether we feel like it or not, no matter how discouraged we may be, help us to stay plugged into You, oh God. And may we never lose that perspective of worship. We thank You for Your Word. Pray that You would continue to help us throughout this week to honor You through our obedience of Your Word. We thank You in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. God bless you all. Shake hands and be friendly. Would you do that? And you can go home. The Lord bless you.